May I invite you to turn in your Bible with me to the 23rd chapter of the book of Job. At our morning service today, in the course of our study of the second commandment, we were thinking together as part of that study of the invisibility of God. God commands his people that they are not to make graven images or likenesses of any kind of him. And one of the great reasons is that God is invisible in his nature, that is, he is spirit. And neither the imagination nor artifice of men can possibly begin to produce a likeness of God without diminishing him and offending him and entering into the whole realm, of course, of blasphemy. So we sang at the beginning of our worship this morning, immortal, invisible, God only wise. And we speak of Jesus, as Paul did, as the image of the invisible God. But now this evening, I want to think with you about the invisibility of God in a different, but in many ways related sense. It is the sense in which we find Job perplexed about the invisibility of God. For example, here in chapter 23, in verses 8 and 9. If I go to the east, he says, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. For Job, the invisibility of God was one of the great perplexities of his experience of tragedy and suffering and anguish in almost every form, so that Job has become a characteristic example in Scripture to us of this kind of suffering and spiritual battle. And there are many of God's people who find themselves in the same position as Job found himself in verse 3 of chapter 23, when he cries out, if only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling. In other words, he faces his circumstances, he sits in the ashes of all that has collapsed around him, and he cries out, where is God in all of this? Where is the evidence of all that he has said of himself to me? And he is filled with a sense of perplexity. He is in the deepest sense, as he describes in the last verse of the chapter, in darkness, even thick darkness. I am not silenced by the darkness, by the thick darkness that covers my face. And I want us to think together about this whole perplexity that afflicted Job because of the invisibility of God. I do not see him, he says. You will be acquainted with Job's history as much as we know about him. You will remember, perhaps, that we have a biographical account of Job in fairly terse form in chapter 1 and 2 of the book of Job. Job is a man who clearly has been prospered by God in an unusual way. He has a life that is filled with prosperity, personally, domestically, materially, and spiritually. And he even is held up by God to Satan, who is introduced to us in this first chapter as well, as an example of righteousness, have you considered my servant Job? God asks of Satan and points to his righteousness. Well, now, in a sudden, unexplained, and utterly mysterious fashion, Job's life, which had been calm and prospered and blessed by God, which had been righteous and consistent and obedient, Job's life suddenly and without warning becomes a battlefield in which the powers of darkness are let loose and God himself is at work, and something of dimensions that caused Job awe and fear and alarm break loose in Job's life. And the really difficult thing is that there is absolutely no explanation to Job. There is no apparent reason why it has all happened. And yet the catalogue of disasters unfolds. The prosperity which he knew financially collapsed around him in a few sudden strokes. His family disintegrated by death. And he experienced in the midst of his commercial disaster personal bereavement of a harrowing order. And then, just when he was perhaps feeling that he could at least thank God for his health to cope with this situation, he was suddenly afflicted in body in the most horrific way and found that his physical health had gone. Now the amazing thing is that if you look at Job chapter 1 and at verses 20 and 22, Job's reaction to the first series of astonishing disasters is this. Job 1:20, at this Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, an evidence outwardly of the bereavement he felt inwardly. Then he fell to the ground. Notice these next two words. In worship. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And when his wife, at the stage when his health had collapsed in chapter 2, turned to him and said in 2:9, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. He replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from the hand of God and not trouble? In all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. Later, his three friends came to see him and to visit him in his affliction. And you will know a little about Job's friends. At the beginning, they sat silently with him, as good friends might well have done in such a situation. But then they begin to speak. And the book of Job is really made up of the words of Job's friends and Job's reply to them. Some of their counsel is facile and extraordinary. They immediately begin to explain to Job what it is that has happened to him. It's obvious. Wonder that you haven't seen it already. This is precisely what is happening to you. And they begin to tell him in terms of his sufferings being punitive. He has done some evil and God is punishing him. Or disciplinary, that God is engaged in some activity of disciplining his servant. Or educative, that God is changing him and helping him. And Job responds to them throughout the book. It's not that all that Job's friends say is wrong. Many of the things that they say are true. But the abiding problem for Job is the invisibility of God. He cannot see where God is in these circumstances. And he is unable to comprehend what he is doing. Now, Job's perplexity is deepened, if you think of it, by two things. First of all, he knew absolutely nothing about the encounter between God and Satan in chapter 1 and again in chapter 2. In other words, he had never read the first two chapters of the book about him. He didn't know what had been happening behind the scenes. There is another level, you see, of activity that Job was totally innocent of. He didn't know it, he didn't understand it, it was not a factor in his thinking that here God and Satan were engaged in conversation and then in conflict, and that the battlefield for that conflict became the life of this man Job. There was something of an infinitely greater dimension taking place between God and the devil. And it was the life of Job that became the battlefield on which that conflict was fought out. And that is the simple reason that we know about Job and have this book of Job before us this evening. It is that he is the battlefield for a most appalling battle between God and Satan. But all that Job knew was that one day, tragedy, inexplicably and suddenly, broke upon his life. The other thing that makes his perplexity deeper is the integrity of his life and his absolute obedience to God. Do you notice how he speaks of it almost without being conscious of speaking of himself in verse 11? My feet have closely followed his steps, that is God's. I have kept to his way without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. Now here then is a man, you see, who has been living to please God. That's been the characteristic of his life. He has aligned his behavior to obedience to the law and counsel of God, and he has done so with consistency. He says, I have not turned aside. I have sought to obey the commands of God. He tells us, too, that he is a man in spiritual health. He esteemed the words of God more than his daily food. So God's dealings with him are not something which derives from displeasure. And that just adds to the mystery for Job. The invisibility of God in his suffering and tragedy. And Job sits in the darkness. But what I want you to notice with me as we look at this chapter is not some simplistic explanation of why God allows suffering, nor some easy answer that Job came to whereby he lived happily ever after. But how, in the midst of his experience of the invisibility of God, you can begin to see at this stage how God in his glory is beginning to break through into Job's consciousness. And you can begin to see that in various ways. There are elements in God's character which are increasingly apparent in this chapter. Let me point them out to you very simply this evening. Do you notice one of the things which reveals perhaps the primary truth of all to us in Job's present experience is the real condition of this man spiritually, which is revealed to us in the kind of language which he uses about wanting and longing to come into the presence of God. And the thing that lies behind that, and behind so much of Job's language, is the evident presence of the grace of God in the man's life. He wants to come into God's presence. If only I knew where to find him, verse 3. If only I could go to his dwelling. He wants God to speak to him. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. Now, do you notice the cry in the man's heart? And it is the evidence of the grace of God here at work in him. God's plan and purpose is invisible to Job. He cannot see it, but evidently, through the gloom and darkness that surrounds him, there is the evidence of the grace of God here. Perhaps you may begin to see it in your own experience when the battle suddenly begins to rage in your life. What is the great thing that you want? What is the hunger and longing that you have? Is it merely that God might make you happy again? Is that the thing that burns in your heart? Well, now, my dear friend, that's something that you will share in common with somebody who knows nothing of the grace of God. Nobody wants to remain in suffering and hardship and anguish any longer than they can. They long to get out of it. And if our only interest in God is that he will be employed as an implement in my hand to get me out of my present suffering, then you cannot attribute that to the grace of God. That's not a sign of God's grace. But the evidence of God's grace here is that this man wanted to get to God. And he wants to hear God speak to him. Because, of course, do you notice, this has been the pattern of his life. Verse 12, I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. Now that's what the grace of God had done for him. That's the language of a man who knows the grace of God at work in his soul. And Job says this has been the pattern of his life. He has treasured the word of God more than his daily food. He has given himself to obey it. Now that's something which explains a great deal to us about Job. He wants to come into the presence of God. He wants to hear his word. And that's something that you find in Scripture again and again when people are in the midst of trial, when men of God are going through the mill. What you discover, for example, in Psalm 42, is that the man of God has a longing to come into the presence of God. As the heart pants after the water brook, cries the psalmist, so my soul longs for you, for the living God. Now it's that which is one of the great evidences of the grace of God in Job's life and experience. And though God is invisible to him, here you discover, penetrating through the darkness, this evidence of God's grace in his life. Do you notice the next thing that begins to appear is the justice of God in verse 4 through to verse 7. He says, if I only knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. Would he oppose me with great power? No, he would not press charges against me. There an upright man could present his case before him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Now, do you see this conviction that lies at the deepest place of Job's life? At this point when there are so many things that he cannot understand and cannot see about God, the underlying conviction that he has is that God is absolutely just in all his dealings and all his ways with his people. Now, of course, it is his walk with God before the tragedy broke upon him that has brought him to this conviction. He is absolutely assured of the justice of God. In the language of Abram, he is able to say, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And that's an immensely important thing for us to have as a foundation for all our thinking when we are going through this kind of battle. A conviction that God is a just God and a Savior. And even though Job finds the storms breaking around him and mysteries placing him in intense darkness, he stands before his friends with this conviction that God is a just God and a Savior. Now, that's something that we need to grasp and that we need to build our lives upon at times when it seems as if we are the victims of all kinds of injustice. And God has deserted and forgotten us. And it is Job's great conviction that God's justice is the rock on which he stands. Now, that may be true in situations akin to the situation that a man I met in Canada a few weeks ago was in when he was being oppressed in an extraordinary way by people surrounding him in the area of Canada where he lived, treated with gross injustice, battered by every kind of adversity. And I sat with him in a hotel at breakfast time one morning, and he told me the horrific story that he had just lived through. And then he said to me, "The danger is, you see, that one could become embittered with all kinds of people and with God. But," he said, "do you know what I have discovered? The one thing that I need to do is commit my own way to the Lord and commit these men to the Lord. And he is the judge of all the earth, and in the end of the day, he will do right and justice will prevail." Now, that's a principle and a conviction that is of enormous importance to us in the kind of situation that Job was going through. Do you notice the third great characteristic of God's nature, which comes through not only the grace of God and the justice of God, but the omniscience of God? That is, his acquaintance with every detail of his people's lives and his knowledge of every iota of what is happening to them. Notice how Job confesses how the invisibility of God troubles him. Verse 9, when he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But then in verse 10, but he knows the way that I take. In other words, Job's knowledge of God's purpose might be absolutely nil. He was in the darkness totally. But you see, his testimony is this, and it's his testimony that's important for us. His testimony is that you do not need to understand God's ways in order to trust him absolutely. And that's what Job is doing. It is unnecessary for us to be acquainted with the details of God's plans as though we needed to approve them or correct them. All that is necessary is that I should be able to say, he knows the way that I take. There is not an area of my life that he is not absolutely aware of every detail and every secret hidden from the eyes of men. And Job's testimony is that this is all that he needs. In a sense, it is the answer to the invisibility of God. He knows the way that I take. Do you remember how the disciples, when Jesus was telling them in the upper room of how he was going to be leaving them, and they were perplexed and troubled in heart at the future that lay before them? But as Jesus gradually unfolded his teaching in the upper room, they came to the point where they said to him, not, now we know what you're going to do. They expressed that glorious testimony of the believer in John 16:30. Now we know that you know all things. Now, my dear friends, that's the basis on which the child of God lives in days of darkness. We know that you know all things. And that omniscience of God is not a distant, impersonal doctrine. It is a profoundly personal reality. We know that you know all things. Now, the most troubled soul can rest on that pillow and find the peace of God on it. We know that you know. Says Job, he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. I often recommend to people Amy Carmichael's little book, Rose from Briar, which is written out of her own sufferings, as you will know. And she describes there how she read one day a letter which helped her in a peculiar way in the midst of her own suffering, which came from a member of the China Inland Mission about their family bereavement. A very young member of their family had suddenly died, and people had written to them saying, you must be mystified and cry to God for an explanation. And the letter that came back, which Amy Carmichael quotes, says, it would seem a strange thing for us to demand explanations of our Heavenly Father. We need no explanation because we know him. Now that's what Job is saying. He knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. He knows what he's doing, in other words. He knows my future as well as my past. And although the whole of the cosmic significance of Job's experience was shrouded from him, he is content that God knows. And here's the last element in God's character which breaks through the gloom of Job's experience. Not only the grace of God and the justice of God and the omniscience of God, but the sovereignty of God, the reign of God over the whole of life. Notice how he is expressing it even in its beginnings in the second half of verse 10. What is happening in his life, he has this conviction: God himself is doing. He is in control of it. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. Now, I think what that really means is not so much that God is removing the dross from Job's life through his suffering, and that's the significance of it. What he is doing, rather, is proving Job's righteousness before the devil, and saying, when he has tested me, I will come forth, and it will be evident that I am pure gold. My character is being tested for the glory of God. But look on at verse 13. Now the RSV, I think, probably has a better translation of verse 13. He is unchangeable, it translates it, and who can turn him? What he desires, that he does. He will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Now that's a testimony about the sovereign rule of God over the life of his children. He says, this is not some random series of circumstances. It must be an appalling thing to believe that. That your life and all these things that Job has been experiencing are just a random series of meaningless circumstances. And that there is neither order nor pattern to them. Now notice what Job says. He does not say, it's a marvelous thing to know that God is absolutely sovereign and that takes away all my worries and concerns. He says, he carries out his decrees, he completes what he has appointed for me. That is why I am terrified before him. When I think of all this, I fear him. So he recognizes that the sovereign purpose of God is still a mystery. But the ground on which he settles his soul is that God is in sovereign control of what is happening to him. Although it may make him tremble before the living God, he says, yet I am not silenced by the darkness, by the thick darkness that covers me. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. And yet, he lives in another sense, in the fear of God. Because God is sovereign over the whole of his life. Now you see, that ultimately is the anchor for the soul of the child of God in the midst of this kind of experience. A sovereign protector I have, Christ top lady in that hymn that we sang. And that is Job's testimony, that the God in whose hands he is and under whose hand he is experiencing this conflict and darkness and anguish, that he is sovereignly controlling every area of his child's life. Now again, let me say to you, that does not mean for a moment that Job understands what God is doing. Nor does it mean that you and I, when we have come to that conviction, will necessarily understand one iota of what God is doing in our lives when we are in the midst of circumstances like these. But it does mean that that sovereign God who has revealed himself to us in such glorious ways, of whom we have learned as we have drawn from his word, which we have regarded as more precious than our daily food, that God's sovereign hand will never cause his child a needless tear. And Job, in that sense, is able to go on and live for the glory of such a God. That's the key to going through days when God is invisible and you are unable to tell where he is or what he is doing. It is to know that he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold, because I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the word of his mouth more than my daily bread. And then God will bear us through. And like Job, we will find that the latter end of this man was so infinitely more glorious than his beginning. Because a sovereign God has done all things well. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we bow before you as the Lord who sits on the throne of the universe, high and lifted up, sovereign over all the affairs of men and nations, sovereign over the powers of darkness. We bless you this evening, that where our own lives become the battlefield for the powers of darkness, that in your sovereign grace, the plans you lay are perfect. And when you have tested us, you will bring us forth like gold. Lord, enable us even in the darkness to trust you, and even in the midst of days of conflict, to rest in your unchanging grace and sovereign power. We ask it for the glory of your name, and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.